Good. We're still talking about a truth in Scripture that many refer to as the rapture, where Christ is going to come and meet his church in the air, and we said a number of things about that. Right now, as we know, the church is scattered. It's all around the country. And really, in many cases, if there's a believer close by, a lot of times the believers don't even talk to one another because of denominational and belief differences and problems. And the rapture is going to take care of all that. He's going to gather together his church, and we're all going to be unified as we should be even now. We talked about the fact that the rapture is the concluding event of the dispensation of the grace of God, that God began with the saving of Saul of Tarsus and changed his name to Paul. So we have the beginning of the age of grace with Paul, and we have the conclusion of the age of grace with the rapture. And after the rapture, God is again going to start working with his nation of Israel. The prophetic clock is going to start ticking again. I don't know if I gave this or not some time ago, but I was reading how that an example of how you can best see how the age of grace is a parenthesis. But you know, if you watch a football game, and the it's basketball. A lot of basketball is going on. And the ref blows his whistle because a foul has occurred. The game clock stops until the foul is expressed and whatever. And then when they blow the whistle again, the game starts up again. But real time continues to run. And that's what we're talking about. We're in a parenthesis. God, in a sense, blew the whistle, stopped his dealing with Israel. The age of grace came in. Real time continues to run. And he's going to blow the whistle again, so to speak. It's going to be a trumpet. It's not going to be a whistle when the trump shall sound. And then he's going to start working with Israel again. And we have two separate and complete entities that God is working with in Scripture. One is Israel, the body. One is Israel, his favorite nation, the Jews. And then you have the church, the body of Christ. And in order to understand this book, and in order to understand what God is doing, that's a good beginning. We are not Israel. God has not given up on his favorite nation. He has set them aside because of their unbelief. And he's pulling now, drawing all men to himself through Calvary, through the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, to become members of the church, the body of Christ. And we were talking about the distinctives of the message of grace and how that the truths that Paul brings out cannot be found prior to Paul and don't exist really after Paul. Today, Paul starts out all of his books with grace and peace. This is the call from heaven, so to speak. This is God's announcement to the world. God is dispensing. He's administering his grace and his peace to all who want to receive it. And we as Bible-believing Christians should be involved in the ambassadorship that we've all been given of proclaiming the message of reconciliation, that God is not now imputing sins unto people. He's taken care of sin at Calvary. His wrath fell on his son, your wrath and my wrath. And now it's a wonderful message to proclaim. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and be saved. When you understand the few things I've said here by way of introduction, it should give us a good understanding so that we don't mess things up in Scripture. And we're looking at John chapter 14 now, and this is a passage that unfortunately many confuse with the rapture, and we've looked at it, and I hope have convinced ourselves based on our study of the big picture and also the passage itself that this does not refer to us. And the rapture refers to Israel. We talked in John chapter 13, there were some disturbing messages that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the 12 in the upper room. He talked that about in a few hours. This was just prior to Calvary. He was going to suffer, be arrested, and die on the cross, be killed. He talked about one of them was going to betray him. And they were going to deceive him. Someone who had pretended to be his friend and all was going to betray him. And the disciples were concerned. Is it I? And it was identified that Judas, of course, was that person. And then the Lord goes on to say that Peter's going to deny him three times before the cock crows. And so you see the reason for the disciples being troubled. And if you look at John chapter 14, did I say 12? John chapter 14. Christ now is setting their minds at ease. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's speaking here to the 11. He's not speaking to the church, the body of Christ, that hasn't been announced yet or formed yet. He's speaking to the 11. "Let not your heart be troubled." And why could their hearts have been troubled? And why were their hearts troubled? Because of what just went on, what the Lord just said to them in that upper room. "Ye believe in God." Yes, they did. And now Christ is saying, "Believe also in me." We looked at the verses where the issue when Christ was in his public ministry was, who was he? And he was God in the flesh. And that's basically what he is telling them here. We looked at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions." And we looked at a lot of passages, if you recall, that made reference to what this house is. Almost everybody, when they read this passage, they come to it and they say, well, this house is heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to leave this earth. He's going to go to heaven. He's going to prepare a place. And then one of these days he's going to come back and I'm going to have a mansion. That's not, as we indicated last week, what we're talking about. The Father's house, to these 11 who were being addressed, was a temple. They knew what the Father's house was. It wasn't in heaven. It was in Israel, and it had a history with the Jew, and the Father's house was very, very important to the Jew. They wouldn't get this mixed up with anything or any place else. And I just wanted to look at two more passages on the Father's house. I had wanted to go to them last week, and I either forgot or we ran out of time, but I think it's worthwhile that we do that just to show how important this house was to Israel. And we drew the contrast last week that we don't have a house where we go to meet with God. And that was the purpose of the house in the temple, because God dwelt there. And Israel was to go there to meet with God. We know that today we are the temple. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. And we don't need a building as Israel, as God provided for Israel. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles, right after Kings, chapter 6. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. And let's just start with verse 18. And here we have the case where Solomon was building and then dedicating the temple. What a wonderful, magnificent structure that God had given the building plans to Israel. And they were to build the temple just exactly, follow those directions, just exactly the way that God had laid it out. And it's important, you know, when you build a building, you have an architect and you have a master builder and you follow those directions. And Israel did. And the same way with your doctrine today, what you believe to keep you from, like some of those songs we were singing, from being blown apart with the troubles that come our way, you follow the building plans that God has laid out for you. And we find those in the writings of Paul, who says that he's the wise master builder, building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, start with verse 18, and but will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? So we see a house that's being built that God says he's going to dwell in. And yet we know there's no house that can hold God. But he can make his presence known there. And he did. And it was a very important presence, one that Israel needed, one that Israel needed to visit and to pay attention to. And the importance of this house, look in verse 20, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night. Look at the importance that God puts on this house. And the 11, keep in mind now, the 11 are thinking about this house, I'm sure, when Christ spoke in the Gospel of John. Verse 20, which thy servant prayeth towards this place. They prayed towards God's house. In verse 21, which they shall make toward supplications and all, made towards this place. Geography. And in Israel and Zion and Jerusalem and the house was very, very important to the disciples. They knew these scriptures. Verse 22, the last phrase. And the oath, come before thine altar in this house. The house was everything. You know, today we have people who go to church. And their whole life is revolves around their church. Whether they're saved or not, it's an event. It's their social life. It's so much. But that's by choice. People choose to do that. Back here, Israel was directed to know the value of God's house, what was there, and what they were to do. Look at let's look at verse 24. And if thy people is identified here as Israel. We have church buildings today that are called Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And that's a sincere, perhaps, name that people put on a building. But God doesn't have a house made of brick and stone today like he did back then. As we said, we are the house. And if thy people, and the people referred to back here is Israel. God refers to his people often as the people. And that's not Gentiles, that's not you and I, members of the body of Christ. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, they're losing their battles, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before me in this house. The house that God had wanted for himself, for Israel to go to, is the constant subject of the Old Testament. Verse 25, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. Where was this going to take place? In the house. And bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. And Israel was in this condition many, many times, in rebellion and unbelief. Yet if they pray, what? Towards this place. So, go back to John 14, if you will. So when we read, in my Father's house, to miss this is a great blunder on any Bible student. You remember Isaiah prophesied, and it was fulfilled in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ makes the whip and goes in and turns over the money changers, and he says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves, a place of merchandise. So to miss this on the part of Bible teachers today teaching from the Word of God to the church, the body of Christ, is really almost unforgivable when the setting, the context, and the Pauline truth is made manifest. And just one verse in conclusion on the house, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. As important as that house was, and it will be again, because God will build that house, and probably by the word of His breath, when the after the rapture, Israel will have their house again. As important as that house was, for the dwelling place of God, for the meeting of the believing Israel, for praying towards it, and all. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple or the house. The house was a picture. The house was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Israel should have seen when they saw that house, they should have seen God displaying Himself to them in the oracles of God in Judaism. We know that they didn't. Many went to that house, and all they used it for was a place to gamble, and a place to cheat, and a place to sell, a place to meet friends, a place to preach a false gospel. But the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than even the house that He put so much value on in the Old Testament. In my Father's house, we're back in John 14, are many mansions, and we went back to Ezekiel, if you remember, and we looked in Ezekiel and saw that the temple had dwelling places. It had apartments, condominiums, mansions, where the priests lived. Because this is where they worked. And Christ is saying here, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about when He comes back, He's talking about the second coming. Not the rapture, the second coming. When He comes back, the temple worship will be reestablished. The house will be there. Christ will make sure of that. And there are going to be places for the 11 to live. Now, does that make sense? Well, you say, well, sure it does. I'm reading it, and that's what the Word seems to say. Well, how can you apply a passage like this to the whole church of God, of which we are a part, for example? Or if you see that it's for Israel and not for the church, I don't believe we can take liberty with this passage and say, well, God is saying all of Israel, all of saved Israel, is going to live in this house. No, they're going to live in the land. Who's going to live in the house? The 11, which is really going to be 12. And we know that the number 12 is significant with God, because there are 12 pillars and 12 foundations, 12 apostles, and 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. And there will be 12 mansions in this house for these men to dwell in and to live in and to conduct the business of the kingdom. And we said that Christ is going to be there. So they're going to have access to their Lord on an ongoing basis in this house. And if you don't see this the way we're talking about it, you miss it. It's like I had a phone call this week from a man who received some of our literature from Chattanooga area, and he called to basically set me straight and to argue about the fact that one needs to be water baptized in order to be saved. And we looked at Romans chapter 6, and we looked at a verse in Galatians, and my point to him was, if you don't see what the passage is saying and you distort it to say something else, you miss the truth of what God is saying. We don't want to miss the truth of what God is saying here. So I go to prepare a place for you, we see here. And so God says He is departing. He's going to leave. But He says some words of comfort. He says, I will come again. And again, this is not written to you and to me as we look to the heavens for the coming of Christ and the meeting in the air. This is to Israel and to these men, speaking about his second coming. And what will he do when he comes again? Will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is all prophecy. This is all to do with Israel. It is all Old Testament. Nothing for the saint here, other than, like Paul says in, look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul tells us here, in Romans 15, 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's what we're doing now. We're reading about things that were written before the church, the body of Christ, came into existence. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we're learning about those things that have to do with Israel and the kingdom. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that's what we're doing. Back to John chapter 14. There were some things that Christ had to accomplish, that prophecy had predicted, that he had yet to fulfill. And this passage tells us and speaks to those things. We know that Christ had to die on the cross. So he had to leave them. He had already prophesied his death, and they didn't understand that. As we looked at some scriptures a few weeks ago, they didn't. Peter denied the fact that Christ was even going to die, and Christ had even called him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, because Peter was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of flesh. And what did the eyes of flesh want? The eyes of flesh wanted, oh, our Savior, we want him to live. We want him to be with us. We don't want him to get hurt. We don't want him... Well, what would have happened if Peter's wish would have come true? There wouldn't have been no Calvary. There wouldn't have been no shed blood. And so Peter was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of the flesh. And sometimes, as we know, sometimes we think, based on what we see, that things should be such and such a way. Peter was wrong. They had to be the other way. It was the will of God that Christ would die. The Old Testament scriptures were full of prophecy that predicted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ had already said here, I'm going to leave you. Meaning he's going to, first of all, go to Calvary. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, for example, a very well-known passage about the death and suffering of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, start with verse 3, for example, and read down through verse 11. He is despised. Here we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. And keep in mind the pronouns, we, us, ours, mine, always refer to Israel back here. This was prophecy referring to their Redeemer. Verse 5, but he was wounded for Israel's transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, the we here is Israel, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath done a blessed thing. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Again, it's my people, that's Israel. And he made his grave. It's not till we come to Paul that we understand the full accomplishments of Calvary. And it wasn't just for Israel, as we know, it was for all of mankind, from Adam to the very last man. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, contrary to what Peter wanted. Peter didn't want the Lord to be bruised and to go to Calvary. But this was God's will. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin before the Father. And he shall see his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we'll finish with verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. This was all Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years before Calvary. And Christ had to die. And he's saying, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to fulfill these prophecies. Look at Luke chapter 2, for example. We have a parable here that we'll look at in a little bit. But just for now, we just want to read a verse or two. Luke chapter 2. Actually, this is not the parable. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We see this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ is that Savior which was prophesied back in Isaiah. And the Savior was going to die and leave them. Look at verses 36 of the same chapter. And through 38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She knew all about the temple. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Redemption could only happen for Israel as the Savior gave his life and his life's blood for their sins. The redemption required a Redeemer, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ was. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 17. After the crucifixion, burial, and the women come to the grave site, the sepulcher, Jesus saith unto her, unto Mary, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Christ in the upper room was talking about where he was going to go. This is more information about where he was going to go. For I am not yet ascended. He was going to go to the Father. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. One last reference here. Look at in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I think we're okay. Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, and we see, and when he had taken the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just see what we got going on here.
It's going to quit 10 seconds.
Do you have a...
No, I can't do anything about it.
You don't have another tape or...
No.
Okay.